say, I'm Superman. You had to do super things. The most fun of which was fly. So here's Mark Goetzer, a new friend, trying to convince us that he's not only Superman, but that he has flown before. And his brother, neck deep in it with him, said, I saw it, and I was really mad, because I'm his twin, right? Imagine being the twin brother of Superman, and he's Superman, and you're not Superman. So there I am with some of my friends, Scott Vlasic, we called him Pickle, and if Pickle is the, what Vlasic pickles are, never mind. So the whole point was, there's this small barrage of idiot 12-year-old boys who are all debating whether or not Mark could really have Superman-like abilities. And of course, we know he can't, but maybe. So, needless to say, about 10 minutes after cajoling and mocking and daring, he's standing on his 2.5-story shed in the backyard with a blanket wrapped around his neck for no good reason, because capes actually can't do anything, unless you're a Doctor Strange fan, but that's for another time. And he's getting ready, I kid you not, to jump. And all of us are like, do it. Do it. Do it. And I got ready because, you know, I'm trying to be funny and make a good impression on my new friends. I had absolutely no faith that he could fly, but I wondered if he could float. It's not enough to claim that you can do something. It's not enough to claim things about who you are. In that sixth grade moment, he was identifying as Superman. And he jumped off the shed. And one of the things we should know about the book of James is that James wants us as believers to fill our lives with daily, clear, consistent demonstrations of our faith. Our faith is once to claim, for sure. No one should ever be talked out of claiming faith in Christ. The question is, what authenticates that claim? In other words, what shed might you have to jump off of to prove, to demonstrate, to give evidence and credence to the notion that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? James wants us to be filled with ordinary and everyday actions that demonstrate our faith in Christ and the power of His Spirit to transform our lives. In other words, James is singularly in pursuit that the people of God would manifest tangible acts of love and of righteousness as an expression, as a natural expression of our supernatural faith. This is why we say, following what James is teaching, that faith, in a sense, without works, is dead. It's empty. It's powerless. It could even be fake or false. Faith without works is dead because real faith, if it's a tree, produces good fruit that gives evidence of what kind of tree it is. So James, as we saw a couple weeks ago in 2, verses 14 and through 17, James asks the church a series of rhetorical questions. And he does that to show us that faith can be useless to mankind. That there are claims of faith not to be trusted, because there's no evidence to support the notion. In other words, in verses 15 through 17, he's focused on the need for compassion to overflow into action. There's a needy brother who is cold and hungry. And there are those who might claim the name of Jesus Christ, know some things about the Bible or about God, who see that hungry brother, see the shivers of a cold brother without proper clothing, and offer him empty words. I wish you warm and well fed. I have no interest in warming you or feeding you, but as a Christian, I wish you warm and well fed. Is that kind of faith in line with Jesus, whom we're united to by faith? Does not our faith in Christ move us to action? Does not real faith lead to real transformation? What good is it, James asks in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, and one of you says, go in peace, warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? What good is that? So also faith by itself doesn't have works. Instead, real faith leads to real change. So we see here that James is tossing out a hypothetical that is very real. Sometimes we come up with hypotheticals that are very unrealistic. This is not one of those. James lives in a day where his own eyes have seen the underclothed. He's lived in a day where he hears the hunger pains of distended bellies that have not had the sustenance they need for far too long. Our faith is not just a get-out-of-hell insurance policy. It is a bring heaven to earth mission of God that his people share in and live in. So in the same way that he points out the potential emptiness or fraudulency of a faith that does no earthly good to real people, so too could there be a claim of faith that is empty and useless towards God and in the spiritual realm. So he moves us from hunger and earthly needs to heavenly realities. He moves from the visible world that we live in to the invisible world that we live in. Just because you don't see it with your eyes does not mean that it does not exist. There is a seen world, and there is, for now, an unseen world. James is going to make the switch. He's transitioning from the seen world to the normally invisible to us world. And he does so in verse 18. And again, he imagines a hypothetical. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The first thing I notice is that verse 18 is structured backwards of what I would expect. I don't know if anybody else sort of saw this or have picked up on this, but it says, you have faith and I have works. I think most of us, if we were to say, somebody here is going to claim faith, somebody's going to claim works, most of us would claim faith side, right? We've been playing this Christian game for a while. If you're growing in Christ, if you grew up in a Bible-teaching, believing church and family, it is easy to say, no, I believe in Jesus. I claim Jesus in a world that doesn't very often want to claim Jesus or wants to diminish whatever could be claimed of him. I find it fascinating that James begins in the reverse of where I would. I would say, I have faith, and you have works. I have faith in Jesus' works. Do you have faith in your own works? Enough for salvation? You're going to stand in the throne room of heaven and show God your best righteous deeds and expect him to be impressed? Fascinating that he begins in the reverse, and he does so because he's identifying the distinction between true claims of faith in Christ and false claims of faith in Christ. You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. Can you do it? How do you do that? Offer no evidence for your claim? No demonstration to be made? I'll show you my faith by not being, doing, having. How do you authenticate a claim like that? It's as silly as me identifying as an NBA All-Star. In different eras of my life, I could do pretty fun things in sports. An NBA All-Star, I was never destined to be. 5'8 alone. Unless you have hops like Spud Webb, Nate Robinson, they're not going to happen. So as he leads us into this hypothetical, what he's saying in part is, you can claim faith, but the claim is unverified. Or you could claim works and have verified works that have nothing to do with the heavenly realm. And that's the argument most of us are used to having. Your works can't save you. Stop thinking you're righteous. Stop thinking your best effort is more than enough. It's one of our chief avenues of evangelism. Works righteousness only works for Jesus Christ. But that's not the argument James is having. He's saying your claim should be supported. It should have evidence, credence to go with your claim. So you show me your faith apart from works. Good luck. And I'll show you my faith how? By my works. I will show you that I have the power to do what I don't want to do. You understand that's one of the greatest testimonies of real faith in Christ? We live in a world that defines freedom as the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want. The scripture calls that slavery. You're a slave to do only that which your appetites thirst for. Christian life can be very hard at times, because we know that there are times where we should live and choose and act in ways that we, left to ourselves, don't want, and yet are called to. Called to lay down our lives as martyrs throughout church history. Called to lay down our lives for our family, not once in one moment, but in a barrage of ways throughout every day. What evidence would you give if we were to put you on trial as a Christian? Could we look at your calendar and see your times of service? Could we open your wallet and see where your treasure is found? Sure. But I am often interested most when I'm having a conversation with someone about their faith in asking a question like, do you need a new heart to want that? Right? If God regenerates us, if the Holy Spirit comes and takes our sinful, selfish heart and throws it away and gives us one that is moldable and formable by the hands of God, like a potter with wet clay on the wheel. Anybody here want to be healthy? Do you need a new heart to want to be healthy? Anybody here wish they had more wealth? Do you need a new heart to want to be wealthy? Anybody here want to be famous? No, I don't. God's been holding up that end of the bargain. Do you need a new heart to want the things of this world? No, your old heart wanted those plenty enough. So when we're asking about claims of Christ, ask the question, what is it that I deeply want? What am I after? Over and over and over again. Because if it's power, fame, money, success, pleasure, lust, greed, if it's those kinds of things, you do not need a new heart to want those things. But to deny yourself, you need a new heart. To take up the cross daily, to follow God in a world that hates him, in a culture that is so oversaturated and exhausted, they think, from the Christians and their worldview and religion. Do you need a new heart in middle school or high school to tell your friends that you love Jesus and that you want his kingdom more than your success? When the world is ripping and mocking, remember, it ripped and mocked Jesus long before it did us. Do you need a new heart to tell those who hate God that you delight in him? It's one thing to live in a culture or time where to say you love Jesus opened business opportunities. Do you know how many historically or religious or culturally Jewish men went to Christian businessman breakfasts for the networks and connections? We don't live in that time right now. What are you willing to pay as a cost to identify with Christ? See, there's a faith that is useless to mankind. It's not the genuine faith. It's not the real thing. It's a false faith. But there's also an empty faith in the unseen world. Show me your faith apart from your works. You're just left with a claim. I'll show you my faith by my works, by my self-denial, by the crosses I pick up, by the words that I speak, by the stand that I take. Real faith expresses itself in acts of love, in acts of righteousness. And in acts of self-denial, self-sacrifice. Real faith produces good works that make that faith visible in the seen and unseen world. We see this in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. What's he saying? You're a monotheist? Good. In a world of pantheons, there is but one true and living God. In a world where every culture, where every land has their own deities, their own stories and myths about how these mischievous gods interact with one another, or how these pantheon of deities have special abilities in particular areas. You want to get pregnant? You better go to the one that deals with fertilization. You want to get a new job? You better find the power god. You got to worship the war god if you want to defend. They all have these areas of special ability. You believe that there's one God? Good. True. Right. You do good to believe that there is one true and living God in a world of pagan gods. But the demons know that. Right? In the unseen world, in the invisible world to us, God has enemies. Beings that were created by God for the purpose of worshiping him. And even some of them rebelled, lest we think Adam strange. There are enemies of God, fallen angels, and they hate you. They're not just sort of on a different team. They love to torment you. They love to mar you and injure you and toy with you. Satan has a horrible plan for your life. You know that? But those demons could pass an orthodoxy exam about the world we live in, about who God is, about what God has done, what he loves, what he delights in, what he seeks to bring about, the way he will bring it about. There are so many things about which they know correctly. And it does them no heavenly good. It is a false faith. Orthodoxy itself is not enough. The right answers to the quiz are not enough, because these demons who know that there's one God, who know what Jesus looks like, saw him in the flesh, cried out and howled in his presence obeyed his commands time and time and time again. Do not miss the interplay in the Gospels between the seen and unseen world, between the seen and unseen forces, because Jesus sees it all. And they know who he is. They know what he loves. And they terrify, shaking in their boots over it. That's what James is saying here. You believe that God is one, you're a monotheist, great. That's right, you do well. But even the demons have a type of faith. Is it saving faith? No. No, it's not saving faith. It is a faith that makes no difference in their being, makes no difference in their choices, in what they long for, in what they do. Their true insight into the spiritual realm and the physical realm and the interplay between the two does them no good. So just like the one who wishes warm and well-fed, and it's a type of faith, but not the real thing, so too, even the demons have a type of faith. But it is not the real thing. And it does them and the kingdom of God no good. So much so that they shudder. They hate God and are terrified of Yahweh. So when we say we believe, what do we mean? Do you remember the very last time, the most recent time, where someone actually asked you, what do you believe? Do you have an answer? What would you say if we're over coffee at the coffee shop and somebody asks you, Jeremy, what do you believe? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about the world? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? You think Jesus is God or a moral teacher? And what good does your faith claim do you here and now? I had a student in college ministry whose father used to throw this phrase at his son like a weapon. You're so heavenly minded, you do no earthly good. And it wasn't true. Corey loved the Lord. Corey loved to care for people. Corey would be up in the middle of the night helping other people study subjects he knows nothing about. If you needed a friend, you could do no better than Corey. The difference was not that his faith led him to no earthly good. It's that what he did that was good, his father did not see as good. The difference was not in caring, in tangible serving. The difference is what Corey called good, his dad didn't. So let us be a people who are heavenly minded, whose faith leads us to real, eternal, and temporary good for the people around us. A claim of faith, in other words, is vindicated by a life of holiness and good deeds. Saving faith in Jesus Christ, if it is genuine, will produce good works. But those works do not save. They're just evidence. They're outward and visible displays of having been given a new heart. And that heart wanting new things. Things beyond what the world would offer. But what happens when we fail to live up to our claims of faith? What happens when your voice shrank and you didn't say, I choose Jesus, I love Jesus, me and Jesus? What happens when someone asks you what you believe and you don't take them to the cross? What do you do in the aftermath of those failures? Have you had them? Do you know the pain and the shame of not claiming Christ in public? Peter does. 3 times on the night before the crucifixion. Who's that? Him? No idea. Am I with him? No. Why would you say that? What do you do when you fail? What do you do when you remain silent and you should have spoken? What do you do when you spoke and you should have bit your tongue? James is going to get pretty deep into that question soon. What do you do when you jump off the shed and you don't even float? And you hit the ground. What do? You repent. And you trust Christ. That his life of righteous good deeds are the definition of your life of righteous good deeds. That Jesus meets the demands of the covenant, puts you in a right posture and relationship with God Almighty, and that defines your eternity and your present and everything in between. To claim Christ is not to claim your moral superiority. It's to claim your dependence on someone else's superiority, someone else's performance, someone else's good deeds, and to ask forgiveness and ask strength, and that the renewing power of his Spirit would continue to mold you and shape you and form you into the very image of the Son of God. So don't be surprised when you're not Superman. Confess and believe and live out that testimony. When you fail, repent. And when you succeed and obey and deny yourself and take up your cross, give glory and honor to the one who gave you the ability and the opportunity to do just that. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we do so acknowledging that our lips have been sealed at times when we should have spoken, and that our lips have been open at times when they should have been sealed. Father, that there is a lot in the Christian life that we do and don't know about. Lord, we know that our claims of faith are empty if we are not united to you. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would effectively call all of those who are yours, and that you would give us new hearts and a new vision, and that you would help us to lay aside all of the old, all of the former, and that we would be a people who delight to repent and believe and walk in the new obedience of the Holy Spirit. God, we pray this morning that we would remember that faith comes first, and that the works that follow, you have set them apart for us to walk them out long before we existed. O God of glory, thank you that we are saved by faith alone, but that we are not saved by a faith that remains alone. O God of glory, Have your way in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.